Father, we have over and over through song this morning asked that you would open our eyes so that we might see you. Well, that is our desire as we look into your word, that we will recognize it as a word from heaven, that we will see your word for what it is, as food to our soul, strength to carry on, and the ability to know what is right. Thank you for not leaving us without instruction. Thank you for revealing to us who you are and what you want. Help us to obey it. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. That's right, I said chapter 5. We have made it to the final chapter of 1 Peter. We have only a few messages left in this study. 1 year ago this weekend, I was installed as the pastor here. A lot has happened this year. We are thankful for all that God has done. Prior to that, and since then, I have turned to this passage often. This is a text that is indispensable for a pastor. And so today, as we work through books of the Bible together, there will be times where there are texts that may not seem terribly applicable to you. This might be one of them, for the truth is, as I preach today, I'm going to be preaching primarily to me, and you get to listen in. But I'm also doing this because there are some important applications for you as well, and I'll be bringing those out throughout the message, particularly at the end, and then next week, the text that follows this, Peter answers, "So what?" And he instructs the body as to their response to these first four verses. So with that in mind, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partakers in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So here in this text, Peter informs elders, he informs the pastors, what constitutes a good pastor. There are an endless myriad of ideas in the world today as to what a pastor ought to be doing and what constitutes a good pastor and a bad pastor. There are some really good ideas and there are some dreadfully bad ones. This text lays out for us very clearly and answers the question, what constitutes a good pastor? What exactly should you expect from your pastor? Peter begins with this interesting word, though. He says, "So I exhort you." Some of your translations may say, "Therefore I exhort you." See, Peter is tying the importance of a good pastor in with the previous text. What did we talk about last week? Suffering well as a Christian. He says, because we are suffering at times as believers, because believers face trials, it is important that their spiritual leaders understand their task. And so he ties this in together. And he says, "So I exhort the elders." Now let's dispense of something very quickly. Elders here is not referring to age. He's not saying, "So all the old people, me being an old person too." That's not what he's saying here. Instead, elder, along with two other titles in the Bible, the title of pastor and the title of bishop, all refer to one singular office, the leader of the local church. So it doesn't refer to an age group, but rather it refers to pastors. And so this section is primarily addressed to the pastors in the midst. The non-pastors, the rest of the body, though, are to hear and respond to the authority given to the pastors. So with that in mind, what makes a good pastor? What constitutes what a pastor ought to be doing? Well, Peter answers this question for us by addressing five areas a good pastor must be aware of. Five areas we're going to work through this morning. The first one is found right off the bat in verse number 1 of chapter 5. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Right off the bat, Peter reminds us of the pastor's high calling. The pastor's high calling. This involves two areas. First off, elders reflect, or pastors reflect, a glorious past. We are the next installment in a long line of giants of the faith. And so we're reminded of what we are to do. Elders here reflect this glorious past, and Peter states that he too was an elder. When we think of the apostles, the leaders of the church throughout history, they were pastors. He is a witness, he says, of the sufferings of Christ. This can refer to one of two things. Either Peter is talking specifically about witnessing Christ himself suffering through his time on earth and ultimately on the cross, or it could refer to witnessing suffering for Christ, people enduring the suffering of Christ on his behalf. Both are probably true, and both are motivations in the pastorate. As a pastor, I find this glorious past comforting. I'm not the first one to do this. I don't have to make it up as I go. It also means, though, that there is a pattern for you to look for in a pastor. You should not just let anyone into this office because it has a glorious past. But it also has a glorious future. As pastors, elders look forward to a glorious future. Peter says that they are a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here he addresses the primary motivation for the pastor. We have a glorious future. Here he's not referring to a special future for elders themselves, but the glorious future for all of us. We are looking forward. A primary task of a pastor is to remind all of us that we have a glory coming. That this world is not our home. That this is not why we're here. We don't live for this kingdom. We live for the next one. We're partakers of the glory that is to be revealed. We see the working of God today, and we catch a glimpse of what heaven will be like. We have Christ in us, and we have hope. And so this calling is a high calling because as a pastor, we deal primarily with the coming kingdom. We deal primarily with the souls of men. And so we longingly look toward the future glorious return that awaits us all. But he doesn't stop there. He moves from this high calling to the important task. He tells us what we are supposed to be doing. We're not to be idly waiting for this glory. Rather, there's a specific task given to each and every pastor. Verse number 2, what exactly is the pastor to do? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So there's two parts to this. First, elders are to shepherd the flock of God. This word shepherd, it means to take up the task of guiding sheep. Referred to that role of the person who oversaw the livestock. What does this picture convey? Well, as developed throughout various passages, it, It reminds us of the desperate need of sheep for a shepherd to keep them from wandering away, to protect them from dangers, from wild animals and from thieves, to feed the sheep, to prevent one from taking advantage of another, to maintain unity within the flock, and exercise individual care. So sheep need a shepherd to guide them, provide for them, protect them, and sometimes to rescue them from harm. And so with this in mind, the pastor is to care for the people God has entrusted to him, is to serve them, counsel them, confront them, warn them, but above all, to feed them. You see, the shepherd's task is not just to tell people what they want to hear, but to edify them and strengthen them from the deep, nourishing truth of the Word of God, the solid spiritual fruit that results in conviction, in discernment, in power, and in a strong Christian life. And so one commentator says, no matter what the New Testament terminology identifies the shepherd and his task, underneath it all is the primacy of biblical truth. He's to feed the sheep. No doubt Peter had in mind the command God gave to him, Christ gave to him in John chapter 21. Jesus, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And so as a shepherd, our role is to feed, to care for the flock of God. But he reminds us the seriousness of this by reminding the pastor that he shepherds not his own flock, but God's. He is the under shepherd. This is not his people. These are God's people. They're not his to do whatever he wishes, but rather God's, and so he must obey. And so the shepherd had many tasks to perform in caring for the flock. He had to protect the sheep from thieves and robbers, and the pastor must protect God's people from those who want to spoil the flock. A faithful shepherd protected his flock, but he also led them from pasture to pasture so that they might be adequately fed. And the shepherd always went before the flock and searched out the land so that there'd be nothing there to harm it. And sometimes it was necessary for a shepherd to seek out a wayward sheep and give it personal attention. And this results in the role of the pastor. Yet not only are pastors to shepherd, they're also to exercise oversight. So it's exercising the oversight thereof. What does this mean? Well, this word oversight, it means to oversee something, to look over it for the purpose of leading, to guide it with authority. It's clear here that the first part of shepherding is that the shepherd must watch over the sheep and assess their condition, so as to lead it and guard it and feed it. In other words, the pastor is to exercise authority over the sheep. He's to watch over them for the purpose of knowing how best to lead them. In other words, the pastor is the leader in the church. God has designated others to assist him in this task. We see this specifically in the roles of deacons. But the task of oversight is primarily his. Because he's one of the sheep, the pastor is to be among the sheep. He's part of the flock. But because he's called to be the leader, he's also over the flock. Now, some like to emphasize the among the flock part. They like that, and they refuse to follow the authority of the shepherd. Others want to put the pastor on a pedestal. He's over the flock, and they make him a super saint who never mixes with the people. This is also an error. A proper response is in between the two. The pastor is over the flock and holds the authority in the church, but the pastor is also one of the flock. And so it's important for the flock to hold him accountable and to care for him. The third area that Peter addresses is the elder's motivation, his honorable motivation. At the end of verse 2, he says we're to exercise oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So we see first that pastors or elders are to serve out of a sacrificial heart. He says, not under compulsion. That means it's not forced to do it, not constrained, not because you have to. You shouldn't have to be the cheerleader of the pastor for him to do his job. Some men, unfortunately, unless they are constantly stroked and encouraged to do what they're supposed to do, lose heart and don't do it. They're serving under compulsion. Not supposed to do it by compulsion, but willingly. Means not doing the job simply out of obligation or because someone has to do it, but because we've freely and willingly chosen to carry out this valuable work. Why does he say this? Well, because some, even if they wanted the job, the stress of pastoring, and particularly in the first century and in some areas of our world today, the added danger that it puts them on them and their families, can make it a burden, could make it an unwanted burden. But he tells us that we are to serve because as glad volunteers for God. Not because we have to do it. Not because there's nothing else we could do. If that's the case, we ought to get out. A similar thought's found in 1 Timothy 3:1, where the desire to be an overseer is commended. But we need to balance that with the instruction from James, who reminds us that teachers have a greater responsibility and face a stricter judgment. And so we do it not out of compulsion. Those who serve only because they feel they have to, or they'll lose their joy. They won't have joy in ministry, and as a result, the church will suffer. Those who shepherd God's people should have no doubt about their call. And they should serve with diligence and with seriousness because of the task. Understanding they'll give an account. I mentioned James says, or the writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account to God. That they may do it with joy and not with grief. The Puritan author Matthew Henry comments on this, saying, these duties must be performed not by constraint, not because you must do them, not from compulsion of civil power or the constraint of fear or shame, but from a willing mind that takes pleasure in the church. The obvious application is this. Shepherds, elders, pastors must be diligent, not lazy. They need to be motivated from their heart to do it, not from outside pressure to make it happen, not from constant stroking. They should be passionate about this privilege rather than viewing it as a binding, indifferent duty. When the heart is fully Christ's and driven by love for Him, when it's driven by a love for souls and a true call from God, there's no greater joy and there's no need for external motivation, for the external pushing to keep going. So, not just anyone should be a pastor. Just because someone thinks that they can does not mean that they should. Nor should anyone do it simply because they have to. A pastor who feels trapped in the ministry should trust God and quit. Find something else. One man put it to me this way: if you can do anything else and be happy, do it. But if you find actual joy in ministry, don't do anything else. Peter continues on, though, that elders are not to serve for temporal gain or shameful gain. This word shameful gain means to be shamefully greedy, sordid, or improper gain. A pastor does not serve in order to fleece the flock. Peter says shameful gain. It's important that he adds that word shameful and not just for gain. He says shameful gain because Scripture elsewhere indicates that it is right, at least for some elders, those whose source of income or full-time work is this elder activity, to earn money from the work. And so we see this throughout Matthew 10. He tells them not to take bag for their journey or tunics for their sandals because the laborer deserves his food. 1 Corinthians 9 commands that churches should care for their pastors financially. 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Titus 1:7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. See, while it's right for a church to care for the pastor, it is not right for the pastor to overexpect things. Greed and self-interest are so near to the human heart that they need to be constantly guarded against. And so just as there are encouragements to support pastors and other ministers fully, so there are warnings that some would tend to turn it into a business, would tend to seek for handouts and expect extra. Pastors ought not be those who are constantly begging for help. Just as the flock is expected to work for their labor, so should the leader. He ought to work. Instead, he says it ought to be done eagerly. This word eagerly means zealously or with strong enthusiasm. In other words, you shouldn't lead for what it brings you, but instead for how you can serve. Leaders should not do what they do in order to gain financially or to gain power, but eagerly to serve other people. The leaders of God's flock don't serve because they have to, as if it were simply another job or to make extra money, but rather to pour themselves out for the kingdom. This is the difference between a true shepherd and someone who's hired. A true shepherd does it not because he gets paid for it, but because he loves his sheep with all his heart. The hireling does it for the money. To get paid for. What's the application? Well, the pastor should be paid enough he doesn't have to worry about money and not so much that he has to worry about money. Because the ministry is not to be about shameful gain. It's not to be about fleecing the flock and expecting that they do everything for them. A good pastor will work. He'll pull his own weight. He will not expect that the flock constantly gives him handouts. He's there to serve the flock, not to have the flock serve him. Peter then moves in right in line with this, not just to the task, not just to the motivation, but to the humble method with which they are to accomplish these things. Verse number 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I like how some translations translate this. They state that elders are not a lord, not as lords over your charge. People sometimes take leadership not for financial gain, but for the power that they believe it brings. The sake of prestige. It says not domineering. This word domineering means to lord over someone, to exercise complete control, or to hoard power for oneself. God has no time for this. In Ezekiel 34, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, absolutely eviscerates the spiritual leaders of Israel because they were lording over the people of Israel and treating them as servants rather than serving God's people. In Matthew chapter 20, Christ challenges his disciples. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And then he tells them, "But those who be great among you, let him be your servant." Mark chapter 10, he continues on with it, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, Christ himself, came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Peter implies that elders should govern not by use of threats or emotional intimidation or flaunting of power, nor generally by the use of political force within the church, but rather by the power of example whenever possible. However, in verse 5, we're going to find out next week that people, the flock, is commanded to submit to the elders. And so it does imply that they do have a genuine governing authority in the church, and at times they can give direction which the church should be expected to obey, but it is not a lording thing. They don't stand over it and demand service. In other words, any kind of oppressive or intimidating or autocratic leadership, any kind of demagoguery, it's a perversion of the pastoral office. They are to be servants. The pastor is to be the servant of the church, not the lord of the church. He's to be the first servant, not the king. There is no place in the church of God for dictatorial rule, arrogant oppressiveness, or insistence of honor for the pastor. Rather, he is to be an example. Elders are not to enter the ministry so they can boss others around and receive and demand honor, but so that they can exemplify the character of Christ to those God has entrusted to them. He says, but rather be an example. This lines up with what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Paul challenged Titus in Titus chapter 1. An overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. A chapter later, he tells Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity. You see, the elders are to be good leaders of their congregations precisely by being good servants. Not first in line, but last in line. Not the last to work, but the first to work. Someone to follow. Shepherds are to become sufficiently involved in the lives of their people that they establish a pattern for people to follow, an exemplary life. The requirement to live a life worthy of imitation is not optional for a pastor. If someone is not an example, they ought not be a pastor. If someone is seeking this office and it is not someone you would want your kids to be like, they ought not be in that office. Pastors are to be an example. His disciples were to be servants, not bosses, ministers, not executives. Like how one commentator put in an application, he said, the pastor of the local assembly must be a man who walks with God and is growing in his spiritual life. The elders must constantly be moving into new territories of study, achievement, and ministry. If the leaders of the church are not moving forward, the church will not move forward. We can't lead people where we have not been ourselves. The final area that Peter addresses, though, lays out the importance of all of this. Why is it so bad for a pastor to be bad? Why is it so serious if a pastor acts as a lord and not as a servant? Well, verse 4 gives us the elder's divine accountability. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter first reminds us that we answer to the chief shepherd. Jesus here is called the chief shepherd. It's a rare term. In fact, it's so rare it doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. That Christ is the chief shepherd. This reminds us that leaders are fundamentally servants, not power brokers. Because it's not my church. Nor are you my people. This is God's church, and you are God's people that have been entrusted. And so I must answer to him and do it his way. It means that he's the Lord, not me. It means that he's the master, not anyone else. The congregation here at Cambria, the flock here, it's not mine, it's God's. He's the chief shepherd. And so as the under shepherd, I must do what he wants, not what I want or what anyone else wants. I must do shepherding his way because we serve at his disposal. But the reality is we're reminded that not only is he in charge, he's coming back, and we're going to answer to him. While it is true, we see in Romans chapter 8, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll stand before God one day and clothed in Christ's righteousness so that he will say, enter into the joys of my kingdom. But it is also equally true that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we have done, whether it is good or bad. The bad that we have done will be burned away and nothing will be left, and the good that we have done will be rewarded. So as a pastor, the same is true. You see, elders await an eternal reward. We are reminded here that we will one day receive the unfading crown of glory. There is a motivation coming, and it is standing before God and giving an account and hopefully hearing, well done, and receiving reward for it. And this crown, it's actually a victor's wreath. Don't think a crown like the Queen of England wears. Think like a wreath like the old Olympic Games. And it has not to do with authority to rule, but with a divinely conferred honor. It's like receiving a medal. And it's a special medal here, a special crown given not to all, but only to those worthy of this particular public recognition, this meritorious activity. You see, only those who do it faithfully will be rewarded. Only those who do it rightly will receive well done. What a shame it will be for some when they stand before God, having given their life to his people, but done it only for temporal shameful gain, and that's all they get. And so Peter reminds us as pastors, don't be that one. Don't live for here. Live for there. He reminds us from his Sermon on the Mount when he talked about the Pharisees who went in front of everybody, clanging gongs and sounding trumpets as they gave their gifts. And he said, they've got their reward. People looking at them and saying, wow, what great people. That's their reward. Those who would pray so that everybody would look and say, wow, what a prayer warrior, but didn't pray in private ever and did it so people would look at them, Christ said, they have their reward. That's it. But those who do it for the service of the kingdom, for them is waiting a crown of glory. Here in verse 4, it seems to indicate that pastors and local churches should fulfill their office in ways pleasing to God, not in order to obtain honor or wealth or popularity in this life, but to obtain a special reward, an unfading crown of glory when Christ returns. This ought to be all the reason any shepherd needs for desiring to serve faithfully. Shouldn't need any other motivation. See, shepherding is a serious business, sobering responsibility, because we're accountable to God for our ministry. And James was fully aware of that accountability when he said, don't let many of you become teachers, knowing that such will incur a stricter judgment. James was not trying to discourage truly qualified and willing shepherds, but reminding the ambitions of God's high standards for them and the rewards they would receive before the judgment seat of Christ. We serve a daunting task, but faithful oversight brings eternal reward. This is what constitutes a good pastor. So, how can you respond? As I mentioned, next week we will look at a specific text and how Peter says to respond, but this week I wanted to leave you with five things. Five ways for you to respond to what Peter says here. For while it is written primarily to elders, it was written to the whole church. So here's how you can respond. Number one, pray for me. It's the best thing you can ever do for your pastor is to pray all the time, desperately. That I would do what is right and follow the chief shepherd. Secondly, be a good sheep. Be a good sheep. What do we mean by that? Feed eagerly. As we lead you to the green pastures of God's word, eat. Love it. And not just on Sundays. This means Saturday night, instead of staying up till midnight like usual, go to bed a little earlier and get ready for worship the next day. What we're going to speak on the next week is no mystery. Look at what we spoke on last week and read the next few verses and consider them as you prepare your hearts and come ready to worship and feed eagerly. But also follow joyfully. There are times where, as a church, we will be called to do hard things because that's what the Word expects of us. And rather than shy away or say, that's not how we do it around here, or I don't like that, listen to the Word and obey. But number three, keep me humble. It's okay to entreat an elder as a father. Paul told the church in Corinth, he said, don't rebuke an elder, but entreat him as a father. In other words, when they're wrong, don't let it go. Come humbly and let them know. You might want to rethink that, because I don't think that's right. Pastors who believe they are above reproach or perfect must leave for their own soul's sake. And so, keep me humble. Number four, care for my family. Because while I was called to this task by God, my kids weren't. They just had the misfortune of being born into my family. So care for them. Love them. They're kids. I'm thankful for the way this church does that. I'm thankful for the way you love my family. I commend you for that. I beg you to continue. And number five, pray for me. Pray for me that God will bless me and bless this church as we see the kingdom advance in Hillsdale County for the glory of God. God's not done with us yet. So let's press forward and do what's right and follow him. Let's pray. Father, this was a hard message for me. Help me to do what is right. I pray that your flock here would hold me accountable to what I have been called to do with all joy, that we would serve you with all of our heart, and as we have been singing all morning, that you would open our eyes that we might see you, the incredible riches of your word and the glory that is coming. To you be all the honor and the dominion and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.